All right, if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to Luke 15. For those of you who have been here for the last several weeks, you know this is the same passage we've been going over and over and over again. I pray that it's not redundant for you. In fact, there's an amazing treasure found in this one particular parable, more than we could mine in a whole year if we came back to it every single week. I promise you we won't do this for a whole year, but there is quite a bit of information in here, and I think it's good for us, and we'll find more than enough information here, and hopefully spiritual enlightenment to keep our hearts beating after God's heart. So open your Bibles if you have them with you to Luke 15. Otherwise, we have this passage printed for you in our bulletin, and I have just the beginning part of this section of the parable printed, so I'll be talking about most of the parable, so if you have your Bibles, that will be helpful. Luke chapter 15, beginning in verse 11. Jesus continued, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, and he set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him." Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we ask that on this morning as we meet with you, that you would open our eyes of faith, that you would help us to see the exact truth that you would have us to know this day, that you would help us to see your word come alive and see by its light the sins that are hidden in our hearts, that we would see those sins and turn from them, that you would use this passage today, this story, to shake us up, to help us see how we live and how we ought to live. And that, Father, you would even change us, making us more and more like your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name that we pray. Amen. Over the last several weeks, we've been talking about the parable of the lost son. And as we got into it, we realized that that there's really two lost sons. Both the older son and the younger son are lost. Here, what we read very vividly recounts just how lost the younger son was, and that when we talked about in the past how this would have been an awful thing for a son to do, to come to his father and say, "Father, give me basically a third of the estate. Give me my share of the estate. I can't wait until you're dead, because once you're dead, I'll get this, but I want it now." It would have been a shameful thing. It would have brought shame upon the whole family. And then not only does the son act irresponsibly and act shamefully, but then he goes and he lives in such a wild and decadent way that he wastes all of it. And then he finds himself starving to death, working for someone who's feeding an unclean animal. He's sent out to feed an unclean animal for the Jewish people, the pigs. And yet he longed to eat the slop that the pigs were eating. That's how bad it got. We see him clearly as being lost. The older brother, though, we find out, is just as lost, but in a very different way. The whole time the younger brother is out living this wild and decadent life and then finding himself in the pigsty of the world, the older brother is laboring away from sun up to sundown, never missing a day of work, always out in the fields, always doing what he's supposed to do. But when the feast of salvation finally visits this family and reconciliation and reunion comes, the older brother will have none of it. His heart is far from his father's heart. And so we see that he is just as lost. If you remember last week, I touched on this list. You might be lost too if You tend to be critical and judgmental. If your fears and anxieties control your life, if you have no confidence in Christ's ability to truly cover your sins, if you have a survival mentality, if you view yourself as being unacceptable, if you dread being exposed, if you see your worth as determined by what you're doing, if you need to be in control, and the list went on and on and on. If any of those are true, you too might be just like that lost older brother. Some of you might be that like the lost younger brother, wrestling with all kinds of decadent thoughts or even behaviors, trapped by habits or by patterns in the kind of life and behavior and thoughts that you know God doesn't want you involved in. But something has to happen, both for the older brother and for the younger brother. Something has to happen, and that is the light bulb has to go off. The scales have to fall from the eyes, and vision has to be restored. The ears need to be unplugged, and hearing needs to be restored, so you recognize that you really are lost. I remember an event in my life. It's a great story. I've told it to you many times, so if you heard it, just stick it in there as a good illustration to make this point. Basically, when Cindy and I were in seminary, my parents very graciously came down one year and took us all to Disney World. While we were there, they saw a sign that, if you're a resident in Florida, you could get a year pass. It was like, I think it was like $90 per person. And so my parents bought for Cindy and I a year's pass. And you could go on the days when the attendance was low. I think it was like 150 days a year you could use it. It was great. So we would go to Disney all the time because we had this pass. And we'd take David. He was young enough. He got in for free. And one time we were walking down Main Street, USA in the Magic Kingdom. Those of you who have been to Disney World, you know what that's like, the old, 1850s style Main Street and, barbershop singers on the corner and, characters all dressed up walking around. I mean, it was a beautiful sunny day, and our son David was just having the time of his life. The next thing you know, Cindy and I turned around, and he was gone. I mean, he was about 2.5, 3 years old, and for a good while, even though he was lost, he was having the time of his life. Walking through places, seeing characters. Look, there's Winnie the Pooh, the beautiful sky, beautiful thing. And all of a sudden, he looked around and realized, where's Mom? Where's Dad? And the joy of his visit to Disney World quickly turned into despair as fear grabbed a hold of him and panic. And the next thing you know, he was just a ball of tears. Well, it didn't take very long before we found him. I think he was actually in a candy store right there on Main Street. We walked in, found him, just tears rolling down his face, and it was a great reunion. But the point is, there can be for a while a point where you are absolutely lost, but you are fat, dumb, and happy. You have absolutely no clue that you are lost. Jesus tells this parable to a bunch of people who are lost. Two groups of people, if you remember, the sinners that are gathered around him, and then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. Both groups equally lost. And he's telling them this story so they get it. You have to be careful. You too might be lost. What do we need to do to escape the shackles of our particular brand of lostness? Whether it's older brother lostness or younger brother lostness. How can the inner dynamic of our heart be changed from one of fear or anger and criticism and frustration to one of love and joy and forgiveness and gratitude? The first thing that has to happen, the absolutely first thing, is that God has to show up. It's God's initiating love. It's God's amazing work by sending his Holy Spirit to open our eyes, unclog our ears, to help us to see what our condition really is. God is the prime mover in bringing us back home. What I want to talk about this morning is the character in this parable who's absolutely absent, who's missing, who needs to be there for salvation to come. The first thing. In this story, we have a younger brother, an older brother, and the father. And we have this awful experience where the younger brother does the shameful thing, then squanders a third of the family's wealth, and then in the love and mercy and compassion of the father, he's brought back in. And the cost of bringing this son home is immense. And I want to just go over that real briefly before we get into this character who's missing. What is the cost of bringing the lost son home? Well, it costs the father a great deal. The father first, if you remember, not only after he had lost all that he had, he then, when he finds his son, showers him with all kinds of love and affection and costly things. His robe, his ring, his shoes. And he kills the fattened calf. This is something that would be a once-in-a-lifetime kind of feast. The whole town would be invited to, with a cost of what would cost us even more than throwing a great big wedding reception. This was the big feast. But it was even more costly than that. The nights where the father went to bed not knowing where his son was. The days he stood on his porch looking down that empty road, longing to see the vision of his returning son. Hoping one day, in every crowd as he went to town, hoping to see his son's face. That awful longing of the father was a tremendous cost. And then there's a great cost to the older brother. When the son is brought back into the family, as we talked about before, by the love of the father, by the grace and the mercy of the father, he's reinstituted basically as a full-fledged, full-right son. And so now the diminished estate, because it had to be sold off and liquidated to give to the son so he could waste it, is now being divided up again among the older brother and the younger brother. And the father is still around living off of it as well. So the older brother, who would have received whatever X amount was, it cost him a great deal. His family name has been shamed. And his hard work and his labor, day in and day out, gets no recognition at all. It cost the older brother a great deal. In fact, he's absolutely justified in feeling the feelings that he has. The frustration, the anger, the bitterness. But the question is he justified in holding on to that when he sees the joy of his father? Ultimately, the younger brother cannot be brought back into the family except at the expense of the younger brother. We realize this. It was costly. He was infuriated, frustrated. He has this great sense of loss and indignation of injustice. All my good gets no recognition. All of his evil gets forgotten like it didn't even happen. But when the older son sees the joy of the father, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, probably the happiest day of the father's life, the older brother should have immediately responded to that and forgotten his petty frustrations and rejoiced that the son was back home and embraced him, if for no other reason but for the father's sake. The cost of going home was immense. At the very end, the father says to the older brother, "Come in, please, to the feast." He doesn't force him in. He doesn't demand that he come in. He doesn't give him a command that the older son must obey, because he says, "All your commands I've always obeyed." He pleads with him, lovingly pleads with him, "Come in, come into the feast. You are outside of the joy." Ultimately, in this picture, this feast that is being thrown is the feast of salvation. The one who was lost has been found. The one who was destined for hell has now been reunited with the heart of the Father, and therefore salvation has come. The feast of salvation is going on, and you're on the outside looking in. Come in. Jesus tells this parable in a masterful way. He paints a picture of a son who is clearly flawed. The older brother, in refusing to come in, the older brother, in shaming the father by the way he speaks to him, the older brother, by never having concern for the younger brother in the first place, is clearly at fault. The missing character in this story is the way the older brother ought to have behaved. Now, first, we have to go back to the first century for a moment to try to get a fuller understanding of this. In the first century, it would have been absolutely mandated that an older brother would have sensed the father's desires and gone and fulfilled them at whatever cost. That's why he gets a double portion of the estate. That's why he is the favored son. He does what the father wants.
If he sees his father longing for the younger brother, he would have put down everything, got other workers to do his work out in the field, and he would have gone on a search. He would have gone down every road, every highway and byway, until he found his brother. And we know, and insightfully, I think this is picked up by Edmund Clowney and later by Tim Keller in his book, I think we can say pretty certainly this was Jesus' intent, that they get that picture. Because he tells two other stories previously. Do you remember? First, we had the lost sheep. And what does the shepherd do? He puts down everything, the other 99 sheep, and he goes all around the countryside seeking and looking to find the lost sheep. Puts it on his shoulders and brings it back home in joy. The widow, who has hardly any money, loses a coin. And what does she do? She tears the whole house apart. She sweeps it clean from end to end, from top to bottom, until she finds that thing that's missing. We have in both stories a seeker, one who goes after that which is lost. And in the third story, that character's missing. No one's seeking. And in fact, in the first century, that was a very common didactic approach or teaching mechanism, which was to tell three parallel stories that had three parallel characters that all had the same end or result. And so the audience who was listening to Jesus tell this for the first time would have expected somewhere in the story of the lost son for someone to go out and search for him, and search for him until he found him, and then enjoy bring him back home. But that character's missing. Jesus clearly paints the picture of the elder brother as a flawed character because he did not go out and do what the father longed for him to do. Go find your brother. There's a movie that probably many of you have seen, The Legends of the Fall. It was a Robert Redford movie. It came out in 1994 with Brad Pitt. So the ladies have probably seen it. And a couple other characters. And the base of the story is this, that this patriarchal character played by Anthony Hopkins gets frustrated with bureaucracy and moves out of the United States to Canada or Montana or one of these places and builds this beautiful log cabin, and it has a big estate, and he has three sons. And the youngest son's away at college. He comes back home, brings this beautiful girl with him. It's his fiance. He says, "We're getting married, but first I'm volunteering for the Canadian Expeditionary Force to go and fight the Germans in World War I. Well, when the younger brother decides to do that, the middle brother, Tristan, is compelled by a sense of responsibility to look out for his brother, and he signs up. Well, the older brother, seeing that the two brothers have already signed up, even though he doesn't want to go, goes as well. So all three brothers go off to war. While they're there, the oldest brother has great success and gets promotions, does very well in the army. The younger brother really has nothing happen, so he volunteers for a very dangerous job. The middle brother, the whole time, is running around frantically taking care of the youngest brother. When he finds out the youngest brother has gone off on this great and dangerous expedition, he goes after him, basically goes AWOL, leaves his company, tries to find his brother, and he finds him in a trench, gunned down by machine guns. And he goes absolutely crazy. I mean, it's kind of a graphic scene. I don't want to tell the little kids here and everything. But basically, he returns his brother's heart to Montana, and he goes out and he scalps a bunch of Germans, and he becomes this great war hero, except he gets discharged because he's gone nuts. And then basically how the whole story ends is that Anthony Hopkins, the father, despises the older brother because the older brother wouldn't take care of the youngest brother. And it was the middle brother, the crazy brother, who actually did what he was supposed to do. And it's a sad story at the very end. But, and Ed Clowney actually tells a very similar story of a brother who, when he found out that his son, or his youngest brother, was in Vietnam and had been captured, was MIA, he bought a ticket to Vietnam. And against warnings from the State Department, against military warnings not to do it, he went all through Vietnam, northern and southern Vietnam, looking for his brother. And he made it all up and down through the most dangerous places, never being injured, because it wasn't long before a reputation preceded him that this man is looking for his brother. And simply, by the North Vietnamese, he was simply known as the brother. Never captured, never injured, but he never found his younger brother. In this story, there's supposed to be a character who finds the younger brother, and he's missing. He's missing very specifically because that character is who we really need. That character is the one who's telling the story. Jesus is trying to get the point across, is there is a Father like this who has this incredible love and who has this incredible forgiveness offered for both kinds of lost brothers. The wayward brother who lives the crazy life of sin, and the wayward brother because he's so self-righteous he thinks his behavior has earned his favor with God. There is a God who forgives both categories, but even better than that, there is a true older brother who will go to great lengths, who will leave heaven itself and come to this earth to secure for the Father the lost brother. It's a story of the gospel. This obvious character is Jesus. The obvious responsibility is to know the heart of the Father and go after the lost sons. And the obvious absence in this story is to help us see our need, our yearning for the one who has come to seek and save the lost. Not only does Jesus go to great lengths to win us back to the Father, does he leave the glory of heaven, equality with heaven. We read it today in our responsive reading, that of the same substance of the Father, equal in power and glory with the Father, yet he leaves all of that to be born as a baby in a manger, to be raised in poverty in Nazareth, to lead a band of ruffians and outcasts through Galilee and Judea, only to be rejected, only to be betrayed, only to be mocked and ridiculed and beaten and spit upon and nailed to a cross. He does this for us. And it should be something that changes our heart. Francine Rivers, I'm not a big Francine Rivers. Anybody read any Francine Rivers novels? Ladies, you have to get some Francine Rivers novels. I'm not a big, she used to be, Sydney, you know the story. Basically, she used to be a, before she became a Christian, you want to get up and share the story with us? Before she became a Christian novelist, she was a romance novelist before she became a Christian. After coming to faith in Christ, for a while, she just did basic writing and reporting, but she realized God had given her this ability to write in these dramatic and romantic and creative ways. And so she's now written several books about really the gospel put in kind of a romantic novel theme. One of them is really the story of Jose and Gomer placed in the American Wild West, and it's called Redeeming Love. And in this book, she paints this character of this one woman who has been abused and used and enslaved by evil people. And her body is being used for their profit. She's been made a call girl in the Wild West, and she has no escape. Until this one man comes and sees her for who she really is, falls in love with her, and goes to great expense, basically his own poverty and losing his own standing in his community to secure her for himself. And for a while, she doesn't trust him. She leaves him over and over again because she thinks he's just like all the other men. But finally, she discovers that his love is pure. And when she sees it and understands it, it changes her life. And she leaves her way of life and embraces her new husband, and they live happily ever after. But the point is this. In that story, in the story of Jose and Gomer, in the story of the gospel, this kind of love, that a son would leave his father's side to rescue the lost son, us, should change our hearts. You see, it's a mistake to think that repentance and faith is simply seeing that hell is a bad place, we don't want to go there, heaven's a good place, we want to go there, so if I want to go to the good place, I pray some kind of prayer, Jesus, save me, and we go to heaven. But our lives are indistinguishable before and after that effect. They're the same. That's ridiculous. That's not how the gospel works. The gospel is transformational. When we come in contact with God and we see this amazing kind of love, something more than behavioral changes takes place. It isn't simply that we used to live like the younger brother and now we live like the older brother. Both are lost. The cure for our bad behavior isn't good behavior. The cure for our bad behavior is connecting with the God who is holy and pure and righteous and good, who promises to give us his heart, to give us a new heart, to give us a new way of thinking, a new way of living, to give us life that is really life, to invite us into the feast of joy. when we see that the Father runs to us and showers us with affection and kisses and hugs and tells us he loves us, when he wraps his robe around us, we have to realize there is a real cost. Just like in the beginning of the story, there's a cost to coming home. There's a cost for reconciliation. The atonement is expensive. People talk about free grace, and there's a wide gamut of how people look at this. Some are heretics who talk about free grace as being absolutely free. It costs absolutely nothing. And ultimately, it does cost something. It costs God his Son. Because to get that robe wrapped around us, the garment had to be torn from our Savior and divided among the soldiers who were casting lots. For us to get his ring on our finger, his hands had to be nailed to a cross. For us to get the sandals, his feet had to be nailed to that cross. For us to get the full love of the Father, the Son had to be rejected. For us to come into the feast and drink of the wine of salvation, the Son had to drink the cup of wrath, to suck on vinegar on a stick. For us to be called sons, the one and only begotten Son had to hang on the cross and say, my God, why have you forsaken me? There is a real cost. And that cost, when we understand it, when we see the power and the depth and the width and the height and the breadth and the length of the love of God, it ought to change our hearts. It ought to change the way that we live. The younger brother in this story ought not say, I really made off well, didn't I? Man, I got them all fooled. I came back and I'm getting a feast out of the deal. No, the younger brother should come back with tears running down his face. The whole time at the feast, not being guilt-ridden, not being hiding in a corner because he's so shamed, he should be so happy that he's loved that deeply, that he's filled with tears of joy. And it changes the way he views his Father and the work that's to be done on the Father's estate. I read to you, as I have in the past, from the prodigal son, says this: when we realize the love, the greatness, the consolation, and the honor we have been seeking in other things are in God, when we see the beauty of our Savior who died for us, this beauty eliminates our fear. If the Lord of the universe loves us enough to experience death for us, what are we afraid of? To the degree that we see his beauty, we'll be free from the fear and neediness that creates either younger brothers or older brothers. The gospel changes us. John Newton had a friend named William Cowper, a poet and hymn writer, who put this to pen. To see the law by Christ fulfilled and hear his pardoning voice changes a slave into a child and duty into choice. We will never stop being younger brothers or elder brothers until we acknowledge our need, rest by faith in Christ, and gaze in wonder at the work of our true elder brother and see the great love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word this day. We thank you for this amazing parable that we continue to unpack. And we see this morning, Father, how you have left this great void in the story, the void that was to be played by your Son. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our true elder brother. We thank you that you came to seek and save the lost, that you would not spare your own life, but you freely offered it up for us, that now having this great salvation, we can see that you love us beyond measure. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would change us as we grasp this love, that we would not shrink back, that we would not be fearful, but that we would have great confidence, knowing that you have a love for us that drives out fear, and that you have done so much for us that we could never doubt that you will do great and wondrous things for us because of this great love and because you call us your sons. So, Father, out of thanksgiving, out of praise, we come in Christ's name. Amen. And now